afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me during this coming hour with questions that you may have about the Bible or about Christianity, and also points upon which you may disagree with the host, and we can talk about those here. We have one line that's currently open at 1-800-438-5090. During the course of the program, of course, we will have other lines opening up, and you can call at any time and get through, hopefully, at 1-800-438-5090. I need to clarify to our listeners in Santa Cruz that I did make a comment earlier in the week or late last week that we were having our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz this Saturday, tomorrow. I was mistaken. We are not having it tomorrow. It will be the following Saturday. And it is not posted at the website yet. But those of you who wish to come may have thought about showing up tomorrow. And I just want to forewarn you, it's not happening tomorrow. It'll be the following Saturday. And that'll be on the website soon. All right. Well, we're going to go to the phones right now and talk to Orion from Moss Landing, California. Orion, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have been I've been thinking lately about read some articles, and they all seem to have what appears, I guess, to them to be a good argument for modern day adherence to food laws for the Christian. And I've done studies on this, and I've read, and I've done word studies, and I am fully convinced that there is no food. No critters that I'm not allowed to eat in God's eyes. But I found an article that tried to make some points, and I'm just trying to keep open about it. And it pointed to Isaiah 66, and yeah. It starts off by saying, this section of Isaiah is talking about end times. And it says in verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 66 that there's a group of people. It says that they that sanctify themselves, purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. And I'm not convinced this is end times, but I wanted to run that by you to see what you thought and see why there's any mention of eating swine's flesh in association with the destruction of
right.
fellow human
now,
beings.
Who,
go ahead.
Who told you this was about the end times? Seventh-day Adventist?
There is a Seventh-day Adventist minister. He heads up the Amazing Facts group.
Uh-huh.
His name's Doug Batchelor, and I've actually called his program and asked him some questions, and he deliberately misled me on one, so I don't particularly trust him, but it popped up on some other sites,
yeah.
which may or may not be Adventist association.
Yeah, I don't know why someone would say this passage is about the end times. I don't believe it is. I believe this passage is describing the apostate nature of the Jewish people in the time when God was going to lower the boom on their system. Isaiah chapter 60 through 66, I believe, is a section of Isaiah which is devoted to the subject of God taking out the old system and bringing in the new. And, of course, the taking out of the old system was the destruction of the Jewish order and the temple and so forth, which occurred in 70 A.D. The bringing in of the new system was that which was inaugurated just before that when Jesus came and established a new covenant. And, therefore, that was a transitional change. It was like a sea change, you know, with one tide going out and another tide coming in. And this passage, the whole section of Isaiah, I believe, alternates between talking about the blessings of the new order and giving the reasons why the old order's got to go down. And this is one of those sections which is telling why God's taking out the old order, because the people are apostate. God had given them laws to keep, including dietary laws. And the truth of the matter is some of them were actually keeping those laws externally, but their hearts were so wrong before God that it was as offensive to God as if they weren't keeping them. We have him saying in verse 3 of that chapter, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, it's as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain offering, it's as if he offers swine's blood. Now, these people were not really offering swine's blood or breaking a dog's neck or offering human sacrifices. But he's saying those who are offering the prescribed sacrifices of bulls and lambs and grain offerings, because their hearts were so far from God, it was no more acceptable to God than if they were offering swine's blood. And of course, in this case, he's simply telling how far they've gone. Now, over in verse 17, it talks about those who eat mice and so forth, eat swine's flesh and also eat the mouse. There apparently were some Jews who did that. But the point of this chapter is to point out how much they had violated the law that was given. Many of them were violating the dietary laws that God had given them, and others were not technically violating them, but it was as if they were. They might as well have been, because their hearts were so rebellious against God that even though they were, following the letter of the law, God was not receiving it any better than if they were offering that which was unclean. I don't really see anything here that would point toward the end times.
Can you? I know it's kind of like it's the burden of proof is in the, I guess, the person that says, is on the person that says that this is end times passages here. But do you have any, I guess, proofs or evidences that you could point to relieve me of any question I might have about that and show that it's actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe, or even just the coming of the kingdom through Jesus?
Well, the main thing that I would give is from Jesus' own statement in Luke 21, in verses 20 through 22, Jesus talks about Jerusalem in the lifetime of his disciples. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And then he says, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. So he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in the lifetime of some of his disciples in AD 70. And he says that would be the fulfillment of all things that are written. Now, when he says all things that are written, it seems to me like he'd be thinking of those things written in the Old Testament, since there weren't any New Testament documents written yet. He's thinking of the prophets of the Old Testament, including Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet that Jesus and the apostles were very fond of quoting and very familiar with. So when Jesus said all things that are written, he certainly would include those things in Isaiah. And therefore, Jesus himself is giving us the outside possibility of how the latest possibility for the fulfillment of this passage would be with the destruction of Jerusalem, because he said all things written would be fulfilled by that action. So, one could say that Isaiah is describing people of his own time, because he doesn't say otherwise. He doesn't say he's talking about a future generation. He could be describing the abominations the Jews of his own time were involved in. But because there is a great deal in this section of Isaiah that seems to focus on the transition from the Old to the New Covenant, I personally believe that that this is talking about the abominations the Jews were involved in at a later date, not Isaiah's own time. Now, as far as things within the passage itself, there are... there's a lot of things in the whole section that, and remember, the chapter divisions are artificial. Isaiah didn't divide it into chapters, so this is just a general section of the book. And there are many things in the section that indicate that it had to do with the time of Christ and the time of the apostles. That is a fulfillment in the first century. I could give quite a number, but some of the most obvious would be Isaiah chapter 61, which is in the same section. And the opening verse is, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, etc. And we know that Jesus read that passage in the synagogue and said, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. So he was saying that right then, when he was there, he was fulfilling this prophecy. And that points immediately to the first century, the coming of Christ and the sequels to that. That is the establishment of the church and the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. That's the time frame that these prophecies are about, according to Jesus. Now, in that same passage, Isaiah 61:2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and etc. Now, Jesus, when he read the passage, said that he read up through that line that says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. He did not read the second part of verse 2, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, when Jesus was in the synagogue of Nazareth, he wasn't there declaring the day of vengeance. But in Luke 21, as I just mentioned, he did. He said that when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, he said, these are the days of vengeance. That's the day of vengeance. He announced the day of vengeance of our God. He said, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. And the day of vengeance is also mentioned in Isaiah 63 a couple chapters later. And there's lots of things throughout this whole section that point in the direction of fulfillment in the first century. One of the things is that in Isaiah 66, the very chapter you're asking about, says in verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Okay? In other words, they will bring to the Lord the Gentiles from all nations as an offering to the Lord. If you have a Bible that has like cross references, you'll find that it probably gives Romans 15:16 as a cross reference to this verse. Isaiah 66:20 has as a cross reference legitimately Romans 15:16. Now, why is that? Well, it's because Paul alludes to it, and he applies it to his own evangelization of the Gentiles. He says in Romans 15, beginning verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you some points as reminding you because of the grace of God given to me, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul said that he's like a priest offering an offering to God, and that is the Gentiles. He's bringing the Gentiles to God as an offering to God. And he speaks of the offering of the Gentiles being acceptable. All Bibles I've ever seen have a cross-reference back to Isaiah 66:20, which says, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Paul felt he was fulfilling that prophecy, which is in Isaiah 66. The truth of the matter is, if you look through Isaiah chapters 60 through 66 and comb through it carefully, you'll find that there's, I believe you'll find at least a dozen phrases or statements in it which are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament and applied to the first century, to the work of Jesus, to the work of the apostles, and to the coming days of vengeance, which is the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah, there was some stuff that was a little too scary to be talking about Jesus coming back, like God talking about all these people he's going to slay and everything. It didn't seem very joyous to me. So,
well, see, that's another one. That's another one, too. Because Isaiah 66 ends with this picture. In verse 24, it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all men. Now, although lots of people like to apply that to hell, certainly that doesn't apply. It talks about corpses. It doesn't talk about people who are alive and being tormented. It says they'll look on the corpses of those who rebelled, and their worms don't die. Well, the corpses, by definition, are dead. You know, that's what a corpse is a dead body. They've got, you know, perpetually gnawing worms at their dead bodies, and their fire doesn't go up. But this is a picture of corpses slain in battle and thrown into the valley of Hinnom. And Jesus himself uses this expression in Mark chapter 9. He talks about it's better to pluck out your eye if necessary to avoid going to Gehenna, because if you're thrown into the valley of Hinnom, the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. He's quoting from Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about the judgment that was coming on that on the generation of Jews he's describing. And Jesus is making that threat to his generation. He's saying, you people, you are being given a chance to enter the kingdom of God. But if your eye or your hand or your foot or anything precious to you should prevent you from entering the kingdom of God, get rid of it, because it's better for you. And he's talking to people in the first century. It's better for you to be rid of that thing that stands in your way and enter into life than for you to keep those things and be cast into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what he said would happen to that generation if they didn't repent. So he's drawing from Isaiah 66 there, too. Like I said, there's one after another allusion could be found if we had all the whole hour just to discuss that one section.
That's enough, then. Good stuff, Steve. Keep teaching the Word of God. I love it.
Well, thanks, Orion. Good to hear from you.
God bless you.
Bye now. I might also add, of course, that I do have at our website, free of charge, you can download or listen to lectures, my verse-by-verse lectures on the entire Bible. And those interested in a fuller exposition of what I've alluded to here in this, you can simply go to my lectures on Isaiah and listen to the lectures Isaiah 60 through 66. And I do not fail to bring out every New Testament allusion there and give the reasons why I understand the way I do. So, of course, you can find those at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You go to the verse-by-verse lectures link, and you'll find them there. You can listen to them right there online. You can download them for later, put them on your iPod, and it doesn't cost a thing. Okay, let's talk to Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada, who's been waiting for about 17 minutes to talk with us. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, thanks, Steve. My question revolves around the New Testament when Joseph and Mary were warned by the angel to leave Bethlehem because Herod was about to kill the babies.
Yeah.
They went to Egypt, and they stayed in Egypt until Herod had died, and then they returned to Bethlehem. Is that correct?
Well, they returned to Judea. They didn't settle in Bethlehem, as near as we can tell, but they might have.
Okay, I guess my question is, since Joseph and Mary were both from Nazareth, why didn't they return to Nazareth from Egypt? Why did they go back to Bethlehem?
Well, that is a good question. We know that they did not settle in Bethlehem because we're told that they were afraid to do so when they heard that Archelaus, who is Herod's son, was reigning in that region in place of Herod, and they knew Archelaus was bloodthirsty. They were not comfortable resettling in Bethlehem, but it must have crossed their mind. One thing I would say is that when they're returning from Egypt, they would come to Bethlehem long before they would come to Nazareth, because Egypt is south of Israel. Bethlehem is even south of Jerusalem in the southern part of the country. So the same road they took from Bethlehem to Egypt was probably the road they took back from Egypt, and it would take them through Bethlehem on their way to Nazareth. Now, it might be that they, as they were passing through Bethlehem, they contemplated whether they should settle there. It might be because they considered it a sacred place, Jesus having been born there. It might be that they thought that since God had Jesus born there, that for some reason it might be a place they should raise the boy, you know. I don't know what was on their mind, but I would say that just thinking the way people do, they left Bethlehem, they went to Egypt, now they come back. They probably followed the same road and came to Bethlehem. And of course, they couldn't come there without memories of the birth of the baby and so forth. And it may have crossed their mind, maybe we should settle here. But we're told in Matthew that they were afraid to settle there because of Archelaus, and that an angel told Joseph in a dream, actually confirmed Joseph's fears and affirmed that he should not settle there, but that he should go to Nazareth. So they went back. I don't know that they gave any serious attention or serious intention of settling in Bethlehem, but the story is told as if it crossed their mind, at least.
Okay, when the wise men came, can we assume that the wise men came after they returned from Egypt?
No, the wise men came before they went to Egypt. Remember, the Bible says that the wise men fooled Herod by going back a different way, and it was because of that that Herod ordered the children of Bethlehem slain, and it was because of that that Mary and Joseph went to Egypt.
Okay, so Jesus was probably older than 1 year, maybe a year and a half, when they fled Egypt?
Well, there are different opinions about that. So, you know, when Herod asked the wise men when the star had appeared, they told him, but we're not told what their answer was. But later in Matthew chapter 2, it says when Herod ordered all the male children of Bethlehem slaughtered from 2 years old and younger, it says he chose that 2 years old as the marker, he says, based on the information the wise men had given him. So many people take that and assume that the wise men had told Herod, we saw the star about 2 years ago, or something like that. And therefore they assume, wow, if the star appeared when Jesus was born, then it must have been about 2 years past by the time the wise men got there and Herod ordered the slaughter of the babies. But that's not a necessary conclusion to reach, because Herod, even if the wise men had said, oh, the star appeared you know, 9 months ago or something like that. Herod might just want to make sure he cushioned, you know, the age to include every possible contingency, you know, and just expand it to everyone 2 years old and under. We aren't really told specifically, but many have felt that the wise men came when Jesus was approximately 2 years old. The shepherds came, of course, the night that he was born. But that's not the shepherds and the wise men are not mentioned in the same books of the Bible. Luke mentions the shepherds. Matthew mentions the wise men. And Luke, of course, tells us that the night Jesus was born, the shepherds came. Matthew tells us about the visit of the wise men, but does not tell us that it was on the night that Jesus was born or that it was even close to the time that he was born. It might have been years later, for all we know. Some feel that Mary and Joseph actually went to Egypt and returned in the 40-day period that existed between the birth of Jesus and his dedication in the temple at 40 days old, which is mentioned in Luke. But the Bible doesn't tell us that either. We have a certain set of circumstances described in Luke chapter 2 and a different set of circumstances, not contradictory, but just different events mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. And the difficulty is in knowing how the two are to be sandwiched together or interwoven, how to harmonize them. There's not really a challenge in it. There's just a challenge in knowing whether we're doing it the right way or not. It's easy for the material to be harmonized. It's just that there's more than one possible way to harmonize it, and we're not sure which is the right way.
So Jesus could actually have been an infant or somewhat older than an infant by the time they did flee to Egypt. Would that be correct?
He could have been 2 years old or so, yeah.
Okay. So then when they eventually returned to Nazareth, Jesus, in the same time frame, could have been 2 years, 2.5 years old when they moved to Nazareth?
Well, see, that would depend on how long they were in Egypt, which we don't know. You know, on the assumption that Jesus was about 2 years old when they went to Egypt, we then would have to know, well, how long were they there before they came back? Was it 6 months? Was it a year? Was it 2 years? We don't know. We do know this. They came back because Herod died. Now, Herod died in the year 4 B.C., according to modern knowledge of history, which means, of course, Jesus was not born, as we might have thought, at 0 B.C. Jesus was born before the death of Herod, and Herod died in 4 B.C. So the question then is, how much before that was Jesus born? Was he born in 6 B.C., 7 B.C., 5 B.C.? We don't really know. No one knows, and there's different theories. Each theory has its own, interesting points in its favor, but no theory has an airtight case. We simply don't know how to intermix the various stories of Jesus' birth, and know that we have it correct.
Okay, I know that many Christians mistakenly believe that the wise men came the same night that the shepherds arrived, which was the same night at the birth. And we do know that that's incorrect, right?
That would appear to be incorrect. There certainly is nothing to suggest that it's true. Because, well, I mean, we just don't know. Some people will point out that the shepherds visited Mary and Joseph and Jesus when the baby was in the manger, clearly. The Bible says that. Whereas, in Matthew it says the wise men came in and visited Mary and Joseph and the young child, it says, in the house. And so some say, well, see, Jesus was born in a manger as a baby and the shepherds visited him, but the wise men came when he was a young child, as it says in Matthew, and they were in a house. And they considered that the fact that they were in a house is in contrast to the manger. On the other hand, mangers were often in houses. So it's possible that the manger was in a house and that to say they visited him in the house was in the same location as the manger. But again, we don't know. And honestly, I'm not sure why we would need to know. I think if we needed to know, we would have enough information. It's a matter of curiosity primarily. What's your particular interest in it?
I'm just curious to try to straighten out some of the false beliefs that some of the Christians have about the time frame of the birth and when the wise men came. And I think I agree with you. It really isn't important to major in the particulars. But just as a student of the Bible and a Bible teacher myself, I'd like to try to clarify as many details as possible.
Yeah. Well, I think that it's relatively safe to say that the wise men came considerably later than the birth. When I say considerably, it could have been months or a couple of years, you know. But I say it's safe to say it, but it's not. We can't be sure that we're right in saying it. It's just that there's no harm in believing that. As far as I know, there's nothing at stake. If we turned out to be wrong, I think there's a pretty good case to be made for the wise men coming later than the date of Jesus' birth. But if it turned out that I was wrong, there's nothing lost. I mean, there's nothing of value lost. We don't really know for sure, and we don't have to. But my impression is that the wise men came somewhat later.
Okay, and that makes perfect sense, Steve. I'd probably better get off now and make way for the next caller.
Okay, well, thank you, Rob, for your call.
Thanks, Steve. God bless.
All right, you too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Dominic from Salinas, California. Dominic, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you. Same to you.
Hey, I thank God in my prayers for you all the time. I'm tremendously blessed because of you.
Well, praise God.
Yeah. Thank you very much. You've inspired me to read the Bible and to know it.
Oh, wonderful. I'm so glad.
Yeah. So my question is, I have some... a couple brothers coming over tonight for a discipleship kind of like a Bible study. You know, one of my friends, he just converted. He got actually saved or baptized in prison. He's been out of prison for about 3 months. And anyways, we got a Bible study going on. So I was just wondering, what's the best thing to teach a new convert like that?
Okay, so are you conducting the Bible study? Are you teaching it?
Well, in a way, yeah. I mean, it's the first time. Another brother from our church is coming over too. He's, you know, we kind of put it together. He invited a couple guys, and I invited my friend. So I guess he might teach it, but we're kind of just seeing how it goes. He's got a couple Bible studies, I guess, some discipleship Bible studies. He says,
sure.
But we're just kind of play it by ear, I guess.
Yeah, see, I can think of certain things that if I were in the position, I'd want to teach somebody right off. The only thing is, I don't know if there are things that you or the others are familiar enough with to teach. They might be. I don't know what your level of familiarity is with things. I would certainly wish to give somebody a clear idea of what the kingdom of God is right off, because that's what Jesus preached. That's what John the Baptist preached, and that's what the apostles preached, was the kingdom of God. And the average Christian, certainly the average new convert, doesn't really know what the kingdom of God is or about. But see, the thing is, I don't know what your level of familiarity with it is either. So I don't know if you'd be in a position, you know, to teach it or not. I would also want to talk to such a person about the nature of discipleship, because many people don't understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I would embark on a series probably on what it means to be a disciple. But again,
okay,
I don't know your level of familiarity. Yeah.
I have listened to your Kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
I've listened to it, I don't know, several times.
Yeah.
So I'm pretty, you know, familiar with it. And, you know, that's what I'm saying. I'm so blessed by your website and, you know, your inspiration. You inspired me. So I've listened to that, and you totally like woke me up, you know. So I mean, I could, you know, just kind of relay that to him, you know, out of just opening up the scriptures, and
right.
I mean, that's what I thought. Totally, that's what I thought. I said, well, you know, I'm just off the top of my head, the kingdom of God, you know.
Yeah.
And then I thought, well, love too. You love your neighbor as yourself.
Sure, sure. Well, that love is a portion of what discipleship in the kingdom of God are about. It's a principle idea, because Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." So, I mean, you can't really talk about discipleship without talking about the role of love. Also, it's the royal law, royal meaning of the king. It's the law of the kingdom. James.
Uh-huh.
James referred to the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as the royal law, meaning the law of the king, or the law of the kingdom. So you can't really teach the kingdom of God or discipleship for very, very long or very thoroughly without getting into the matter of what it means to love. So that's why I would teach a series if I were in it. Now, I will say this. I have some resources I'd love to put in your hands, but I can't before tonight because I'm actually in Southern California right now. But I have written a couple of discipleship manuals in comic book form. Well, actually, I could put them in your hands because you can download them from the web. I have hard copies of them. They are discipleship manuals that I wrote and illustrated back in the 70s, but they still cover a lot of they're for new converts. And they start with conversion and baptism and, you know, discipleship and stuff. And, you know, you might want to check them out. If you go to my website, I think there's a link there still that says growth books. It used to say growth books. It might say comic books. I'm not sure. But
I think I've seen the one about comic books.
Yeah, they are comic books that are called growth books. There's two of them, number one and number two. And the number one growth book is one that I think would be particularly useful. And you can download it right from the website, I think.
I've been having problems downloading. I've been trying to download all your MP3s, but it doesn't let me. Like,
it's not going well, huh?
Yeah, it just streams right off. I mean, I could hear it from my computer, but putting it into my MP3 player is a different story, you know?
Oh, I see. Well, yeah, but maybe you can download text documents better than audio. I don't know, but
yeah, maybe. I'll try.
But I'll tell you what, these comic books actually are not found at my website. There's just a link to where they are found. They are found at the digitalministries.us website. But if you go to my website, I've just gone there to check it out. There's a link that says comic books. If you click there, it'll take you to the Digital Ministries page that has my comic books and other text documents. And you can it says there's comic book 1 and comic book 2. And if you click on that, you can check that out. I think I intended to write those as a resource for discipling young converts, and they have been widely used in prisons and youth groups and lots of situations. And they cover a lot of good stuff. A lot of scripture references. Like if you read a page, there's a whole bunch of scriptures to look up with it. And it'd make a good Bible study if you didn't have something else planned.
Okay, great. Yeah, I mean, that's good. Good information. I appreciate it, Steve.
All right, Dominic. Thank you for your
call.
Thank
you, brother.
All right.
God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, and our next caller is Yusef Lateef, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Yusef Lateef. Thanks for calling.
Hello, brother. I feel like I owe you an apology, and so I wanted to apologize to you, first of all, for frustrating you or any offense that I might have caused, and, would you forgive me?
Of course, of course.
You know, is you mind if I share how it came to how this apology came to be?
Sure.
You know, after we got off the phone, I started praying. Yesterday, and then what happened was, by the time Michael came on, as he got towards the end of what he said, I really felt like the Lord had me receive what he said, which was, humble yourself. And so I actually began to pray. I'm like, Lord, show me truth, regardless. You know, regardless meaning of my opinion, I don't want to try to see it my way. I wanted to see it the way it was. And I had felt led to continue the study I was doing on the parables. And so what had happened was he had me continue the study, and I got to Mark chapter 3. And it's like verses 23 through 27. And there's a parable about Jesus talking about, dying in the strong man and stuff like that. And in Matthew 12, I think, and then also in the cross, which I think is in Luke 11, I might be mistaken on those, I noticed that they did not call them parables.
Yeah.
And so at that point, I was like, I asked the Lord for forgiveness, first of all, and I felt like he told me I needed to call you to you and apologize, because I will say to you now, Steve, that at this time, I feel like the Lord is having me say that I do not know whether, those passages are parables or not.
Okay.
And so, yeah. Yeah.
That's fine. I've never felt that you have to think so. I just felt that it was not the most responsible way to approach something to say, well, because it doesn't tell me it's a parable, therefore it is not. You know, as I said, a parable is a type, it's a category of story that is fairly recognizable by certain features, you know. And so there's a lot of stories Jesus told where the narrator doesn't say, now this was a parable, but you know, they are. I mean, they have all the features of a parable. Now, like I said, the one that you were mostly concerned about, I think the Lazarus and the rich man, it's not entirely clear if that's a parable. And there is at least one feature of it that makes it seem like it might not be, and that is that it names a man. So, you know, there's a good possibility that one could argue that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is not a parable, because it doesn't say that it is, and it has something in it that's very uncharacteristic of parables. So, you know, in other words, if your concern is to say, well, I don't want to quickly rule out the story of Lazarus and the rich man as a true story, well, it's quite responsible to question whether that story is a parable or not. But I was just trying to say that you can't know if a story is a parable or not by whether the narrator says, now this is a parable, you know, because parables are a category of stories that are kind of recognizable.
I agree, and that's what I felt like the Lord showed me, because I had studied through all the parables in Matthew. And if I recall correctly, as I was, you know, cross-checking them in the other, you know, Gospels, that I seem to find that in all the other ones, through most of those, in the parables in Matthew, they were named in the other Gospels as parables. But once I got to Mark, it was like it changed, you know. Mm. And so the thing about the story in Luke 16, you know, 19 down to the bottom is, you know, the only thing really right now is that I believe is that it seems like Jesus is trying to, you know, communicate a very important fact, you know, a very important point. And so, but at this time, I will sit there and say that I don't know if it's a parable or not based on, you know, the research, the studying of the different parables.
Sure. But yeah, it seems clear that in that story, as in all the stories Jesus told, you know, it was important to Jesus. There's very relatively few days of Jesus' life that are on record. And therefore, I think the things that are recorded are all things that the apostles agreed would be very important things mm-hmm. Jesus said. And I would agree, too. The question is whether the important thing is that Jesus is trying to tell us what happens to people after they die. If so, then we don't want to miss that. Or if he's making another important point, let's say about people who are spiritually rich, like the Jews, who have been given a great number of blessings by God, and their neglect of sharing those blessings with those who are spiritually poor, like the Gentiles. Many people think that's the story, or that's the meaning of the story. But they feel that he has couched that message in what was a well-known story previously known to the Jews and taught by the rabbis. But it's not 100% demonstrable that that is the case, but it's one of the theories, and it certainly is a theory that is has enough going for it to not quickly rule it out.
So, you know, thank you for your reproof, you know, yesterday. And I might ask, you know, is there any other, you know, thing that, you know, you might want to let me know. You know, and the interesting part is that I remember when, you know, the Lord had me receive from you before to say something along the lines that, you know, at this time I feel like the Lord is leading me to, and I haven't been doing that. So, Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, forgive me, and Steve, I'd ask you forgive me for not doing that also.
Well, you don't owe it to me, but I, of course, you don't have to worry about that.
Yeah.
As far as any other reproof, I don't have any for you. But, I mean, if I did, I'd want to give it to you off the air. I mean,
okay.
I'd rather communicate privately than reprove
okay.
you publicly. Yeah, but I don't have anything that comes to mind at the moment.
Okay. All right, well, I love you, brother. I really do. And I don't want there to be any kind of strife or contention between us. So, yeah. So,
all right.
Have a great weekend, okay?
Okay. I apologize to you for becoming frustrated.
I appreciate that, and I forgive you. I love you, brother. I really do.
All right. God bless you, too.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me if you have a question you want to discuss related to the Bible, to Christianity, anything like that, or if you disagree with the host and want to challenge or debate or just balance out something that you feel has not been discussed as it should be here. This program really is not here to showcase the special views of the host. It's clear that any program like this is going to feature the viewpoints of the host. I mean, how can a man who invites people to ask questions avoid giving his beliefs in his answers? But the point is, I don't buy this time so that I can indoctrinate people with my special views. If my views are not the best ones out there, then I want, or even if they are, I'd be glad to let other people share alternate views, because this is not a program that's about me and my views. It's about a search. It's about, frankly, it's about traveling on a narrow path and trying to examine the map together. So any of us might take a wrong way, including me. And so that's why, if you disagree and want to, you know, balance it out, that's why we welcome that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Susie from Monterey, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
I just got finished reading your book, and I've got a lot of questions, but I won't ask them now. I'll just go over to Salinas one of these nights with Jack. I give the book to him. He's going to read it next, so we'll have some questions for you. But
did you read the whole book?
Well, pretty much the whole book. And
that's amazing.
But I want to read it again. And our pastor also read it, too.
Oh, good for you.
And some of the people in our church have read it. But I want to read it again. So I gave it to Jack. And we'll both have questions. So we're going to pop over and see you what time is Salinas.
Good.
The reason I called this time was, I'm reading the Old Testament again. You go through Genesis. And, I go through the first year. I always go through Genesis. And I'm just going through the ark, and the flood. I have a hard time believing, just with the ark and 40 days and 40 nights with all those animals. And is some of that just symbolic, or is that just literal? And same with Jonah, and the fish. Is some of that just hard to believe? I'm just going, just especially with the ark with all those animals in there for all that length of time, must be impossible to move around.
Well, I realize that many people find those stories particularly hard to believe. I mean, when people say, I just find some stuff in the Bible hard to believe, they usually include Jonah and the whale and Noah's Ark and a few other things like that. And it's interesting, because hard to believe is a scale that is very subjective. Mm-hmm. For example, I don't have any difficulty believing in those stories, but I can see why some people might. Each person has his own set of things that are going to be a little harder for him to believe for whatever reasons. For example, I think that a lot of people would find it hard to believe that everything is made of atoms, which are so small that no one has ever seen one yet, and that are made up primarily of space and non-physical electrical charges. It just does. It's counterintuitive. And if someone is coming from a non-scientific society, they might just think that's silly. And I mean, they might accept it, but with difficulty, if they became convinced that those who were telling them about it actually knew what they were talking about and were not trying to fool them. That would be something some would find hard to believe. But you and I don't find it hard to believe, because we were raised in a society where that's common knowledge. Now, when it comes to things like could a man survive inside of a whale for 3 days and three nights and come out again alive, that's hard for many people to believe. Less so for me. Because it's, I was raised I was raised believing the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean I believe everything I was raised believing. There are many things I was raised believing I don't believe anymore. But the reason I don't find it difficult is because I have, in fact, decided long ago that the Bible is a reliable witness. Now, I didn't make that decision, just in a vacuum. I examined the reasons to trust or distrust the Bible, and I found the reasons to trust it to be very compelling, and therefore, just as I would accept the testimony of a nuclear physicist that everything is made of atoms, though it doesn't look like it to me. And if it were left up to me to decide if that was true or not, I'd probably doubt it. But I believe the nuclear physicist tells the truth and knows what he's talking about when he talks about that, so I accept it. And I believe the Bible tells the truth and knows what it's talking about when it says those things, so I accept them too. Now, in all fairness, I want to say that there are people who believe the Bible is true, but who think that the story of Jonah is perhaps a parable. You know, in other words, they're not trying to doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. But they acknowledge that lots of things in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, there are parables and so forth, and maybe some of the Old Testament stories, they think, might be parables. I don't think that about the story of Jonah. And the reason I don't is because Jonah was known to be an actual historical character in the book of 2 Kings. Jonah the prophet is mentioned as being actively in the ministry in the reign of Jeroboam the second. And, you know, a parable like that would presumably, Jesus' parables typically did not, you know, use the names of real people to make their points. And if they were going to, you know, make a false story and use the name of someone significant, you'd think they'd pick someone like Moses or someone really well known instead of a fairly obscure prophet named Jonah. I think the evidence is that the story is a true story. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:40 that, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I believe Jesus was literally 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I don't think that for God to raise, to keep Jonah alive in a whale is any more difficult than for God to raise Jesus from the dead. Both would be presumably miracles. Now, some people say for a man to survive in a whale wouldn't be necessarily a miracle, and they point to reported incidents in more modern times of men who seem to have been swallowed and recovered from the belly of whales. These stories, you know, I don't know that they can be confirmed or documented. I don't need them to enhance my belief, but some people have been encouraged to believe that Jonah is a true story by at least reported stories of something similar happening in modern times. Certainly it's an unlikely event, but it's not unlikely if it's something God wants to happen.
Well, it must be also that God might have provided some kind of supernatural means of coping with, like, on the ark, for all those animals to be there and the waste matter and the
food. Many people believe the animals probably went into hibernation for the year they were on the ark.
Oh, okay. I heard that they found the ark, too. I heard on some program, I've got some National Geographic program, they found pieces of the ark. You know, they have evidence of the ark.
There have been books and videos about that for many years. It is debatable.
Yeah.
You know, it's debatable, but they may have. I mean, there have been things spotted from the air and so forth that some people think might be Noah's Ark, but it's not demonstrated. So it's simply one of those areas that has to remain in the category of debatable. I don't have any problem with them finding it because I do believe that Noah's Ark is literally true. But if they found it, it wouldn't enhance my belief because I believe it on the basis of the Word of God.
Right.
And if they never find it, my belief in it is as much as it would be as if they did.
Yeah. Okay, Steve. Well, thank you so much. You have a great weekend now.
Okay, Susie. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our last caller today is going to be Dave from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I got a question, and I'll start off. I'm just going to read a quick scripture.
Okay.
Okay. Romans 1, and it's verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, for the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women exchanged the natural use into that which is against nature. And this is reference to rebukes. What do you think of Pastor Joel Osteen giving the inaugural prayer for the lesbian mayor of Houston?
Well, you know, it's a very controversial action. I don't really know that he should have done so, but some people see the role of pastors in society as to have an influence for God on the secular world around them other than just pastoring the flock. In other words, to reach out, have relationships with people who are not Christians in order that through those relationships they might eventually have a word to say about Christ to them. Now, I don't know Joel Osteen's motives. I don't know to what degree evangelism is part of his interest. I can't speak for the man. All I can say is that if Joel Osteen, for example, felt like, or let's just say any pastor, let's not talk about Joel, let's just say any pastor. If a pastor felt that, he was invited to speak at the Rotary Club and to open with prayer, he might say, well, the Rotary Club, a lot of those people are not Christians there, and I don't really know that that's my place to pray in the name of Jesus in a non-Christian group, let us say, or maybe they are Christians. But the point is, he might say, but if I do, I am representing Christ there and perhaps, planting seeds that may be helpful for our society and for this group. Now, I would say that if a man would pray at any non-Christian gathering, then the inauguration of a lesbian mayor would not be different in principle. You know, we might say that we recognize that lesbianism is a practice that the Bible does not endorse, in fact, that the Bible condemns. But so is a lot of things that people would be doing at a service club. I mean, if you went to a service club and opened in prayer for them, and there's non-Christians there, some of them may be looking at pornography in their spare time. Some of them may be getting drunk in their spare time. I don't know that a woman who's a lesbian is more to be shunned than a person who's looking at pornography or getting drunk or cheating on his wife or cheating in his business. We don't know all of the things, all of the sins that the people in the world are doing. And I think a pastor would either have to have a policy of only praying at Christian gatherings, or else if he feels that there's some kind of an outreach that he can have by praying at secular gatherings. I think praying at the inauguration of a lesbian mayor is not different in principle than praying at any other secular gathering where the people present may be doing things that we don't agree with as Christians. If you're going to reach out to the world, you have to. I don't think you should make too many distinctions about which sins are the bad ones. I think all the sins of the world are the bad ones. And while you and I are perhaps more alarmed by the encroachment of homosexual values in the mainstream of our culture because it's new to us, there are many other non-Christian behaviors that have been in our culture for a long time that may not be any worse. I believe, of course, that homosexuality and practicing it is a sin. But that doesn't quite answer the question of whether a Christian should say a prayer at a gathering where the mayor is a homosexual. Because what if she was not a homosexual, but she had divorced her husband and married someone else? Well, she's an adulteress then, or what if she's somebody who cheated on her income tax or something? I mean, everybody's a sinner. So I guess the question is, should the pastor pray at secular events at all? And some pastors would say yes, and some would say no. If the answer was yes, then I would not condemn a man for praying at this particular event than at any other secular one. But I can see why it's a little more scandalous. Dave, I'm going to have to run. The music's playing, but thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live daily program. We pay the radio stations for the time that we use so that you can hear us. If you would like to help us pay the radio stations, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. We have a website I've mentioned earlier. There's lots of free resources there. Not a thing in the world for sale, but hundreds of resources you can just take with you, download them. It's thenarrowpath.com. You should check it out if you haven't yet, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. And tune again Monday. We will continue our discussion. God bless you.